our Bibles to. And while the youth are on their way out, let's the rest of us open up our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. If you need a Bible, we have some Bibles back there. If you need one, raise your hand. We'll send somebody to go grab you one. Anybody need one? Y'all got one? Awesome. Hebrews chapter 11. Turn there. Now, obviously, the whole Bible is all about Jesus. Every word, every verse, every chapter, every book, 66 books of the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. The Old Testament looked forward to how God would send the Messiah to pay for our sins. The New Testament talks about that in the Gospels. And then from then on, the New Testament looks back at what Jesus has done for us and also about what he has promised to do for us while we're here on this earth and, most importantly, in the life to come. I've said it several times. How many times do you guys plan on living for? How many years do you think you have left? Well, just remember, after those years comes eternity. And that's a lot longer than however many years you and I think we might have on this side. Eternity is what matters. It's all about eternity. And Jesus has made sure that to be absent from this body, we will be present with the Lord. Now, the book of Hebrews particularly tells us about how everything in the Old Testament was all about Jesus. The law of Moses, the rules, the rituals, the sacrifices, the priesthood, everything. It was all pointing to Jesus Christ in every way. Now, in chapter 11, we're going to be covering verses 8 through 40. This coming Sunday, we're only going to cover chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. So don't ask me why we're switching it like this. It's not usual, but just hope that you're going to be here Sunday for the first part of chapter 11. But here we are in verses 8 through 40, where the message is entitled, "By Faith, They Looked Forward." By faith, they looked forward. Now, this letter was originally penned and written to first century Hebrew Christians who lived in Israel before the destruction of the temple. And by the way, who knows what year the destruction of the temple took place? 70 AD. That's when the Romans marched upon Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple and fulfilled Jesus' prophecy. Not one stone was left upon another. Well, between the resurrection of Jesus and the destruction of the temple, there were, obviously the temple was still standing, the Jews were still sacrificing, but now you got these Jewish Christians, and they say they believe in Jesus. And there are these teachings going around that you no longer need the law. You don't need to, quote unquote, behave Jewish. You don't need to go to the temple. You don't need to trust in the priesthood. In fact, if you do that, it's actually, in essence, saying, I don't think the work of Jesus is enough. I think I need to add my good works to it. And the Holy Spirit, through whoever penned Hebrews, is saying, oh, don't do it. Don't go back to man-made religion. Don't ever think that you need to try to earn favor with God. Because if you believe in Jesus, you're already accepted in the Beloved. And you can't get better than that. And so these first century Hebrew Christians, though, once they got saved, now they're kind of fish out of water. They don't know where they belong. And life became very, very difficult for those first century Hebrew Christians. Look at chapter 10 and verse 32, where we read, "But recall the former days in which you were illuminated." You know, when you initially were saved, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches, you know, the Jews who weren't Christians were making fun of them, and tribulations, the Jews that weren't Christians, many of them were persecuting them, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You joined up, and it looked like you joined up with the losing crowd, with the Christians. Nobody liked the Christians. They hated Jesus and did to him what they wished, and they didn't like his people either. And then whoever penned this says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, whoever this was thrown into prison for his testimony, for his belief in Jesus. And you joyfully, notice that, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing, how could they do that? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So as these young Hebrew Christians were suffering persecution, they received it joyfully, at least early on, because they knew where they were headed. They were going to heaven. And, you know, these earthly goods mean nothing. It's all going to burn. You know, the car I drive, the house I live in. In fact, at one time, the house that we lived in mostly burned when that lightning strike happened. How long ago was that? What year? 2001. I don't know why I don't remember the year, but our house almost burned down. Just a reminder that nothing lasts forever. And plus, we're all going to die. And so if you have this mindset that these things of earth are here today, gone tomorrow, then when they're gone, when they're taken, when they're destroyed, or when you go, you know, after wintertime, you go out in springtime, you go to lift the lid of your barbecue and it falls apart because it's all rusted out, you can deal with those things because you realize this world's not my home. I'm just kind of passing through. And so these young believers had that attitude, but then time began to drag on. And Jesus didn't come back right away as they were hoping. And so then that persecution, that those trials and tribulations, it got a little old. It got kind of tiresome. And some thought, well, maybe my family and friends might let up on me if I go back to the temple and sacrifice. If I become kind of a practicing Jew, but yet still believe in Jesus, but yet kind of practice Judaism, maybe they'll let up on me. Maybe it'll go better for me. But the Holy Spirit warned them that by so doing, they would be forfeiting so much. Notice in verse 35 of chapter 10, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't ever try to add anything to your faith in Jesus. Keep clinging to him. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And he says, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Jesus is coming back soon. Now the just shall live by faith. You want to get to heaven? Here's how you do it. Faith. Faith in Jesus. Faith and works? No. Faith alone. In Jesus Christ alone. But if anyone draws back, maybe think, well, maybe I need to sacrifice. Maybe I need to keep sacraments. Maybe I need to somehow do these works in order for God to accept me. No, if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then in verse 39, he comforts the readers and says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So we're in. We don't need to worry about that. And so to these first century Hebrew Christians being tempted to go back to the law, tempted to go back to temple worship, the Holy Spirit says, don't do that. Just stay close to Jesus. And they might have said, but it's hard. Because when I'm all in on Jesus, I'm being persecuted. My family and friends have forsaken me. It's hard. And then in chapter 11, the Holy Spirit through the penman says, well, you know what? You're not alone. Because everybody who has lived by faith, even the Old Testament patriarchs, the Old Testament saints who lived by faith and not by works, they too suffered greatly in their life, but it was well worth it. Because whatever we suffer here for the cause of Christ is going to translate into eternal glory by and by. Now, we come now to chapter 11, which many call the Hall of Faith. You've heard the Hall of Fame, right? You got some athletes who have accomplished certain things in athletics and they give them a funny-looking jacket and make a big deal over them. Well, the Bible doesn't give these guys a funny jacket. He gives these people great honor and glory for the fact that they were faithful to God even in the midst of trials and tribulations. Now, in verses 1 through 7, we're going to save that for Sunday morning, but I'd like to quickly summarize. In verses 1 and 2, we're told what faith is and what faith does. Look at verse 1. Now, faith is, people talk about faith all the time, right? Now, the world's opinion of faith is believe strongly. You just got to have faith. Faith in what? Oh, it doesn't matter. Just have faith. But what if what you have faith in will fail you? You know, I used to have a 1982 Datsun B210. I dare not put faith in it today. That thing is trashed. It's gone. I can't have faith in it. But what if I strongly believe in my Datsun B210? Is that going to help? No. I'm believing in the wrong thing. Well, we're to have faith. What is faith? Faith in Christ. It says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is substantial. Faith is proven by evidence. Faith produces the fruit of good works. Now, let me again be very perfectly clear. Grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone is what gets us into heaven. Not of works, the Bible says, lest anyone should boast. But true faith in Jesus will not remain alone. It will always produce the fruit of good works. There are dead works. We talked about that beforehand. A dead work is any work that I think I need to do to earn favor with God. I was baptized, and therefore that makes me closer to God, right? Ain't wrong. No, baptism makes me wet, and baptism identifies me with the rest of the body of Christ and with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it doesn't make me closer to God. Because the moment I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, I was in. My sins were forgiven and forgotten forever. My name written in his book of life. Good to go. But that faith then produced some good works. Like I desired to all of a sudden be less selfish and a little more helpful. That was weird. You know, how did that change happen? You know, I think every junior hire needs to get saved desperately. So they become a little less selfish and a little more helpful. In fact, there's a lot of older people that need that as well. But those good works were the fruit of being saved. They weren't done so that I could be saved. They were the fruit of being saved. That's why John the Baptizer said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So if you've really repented, you've said to God, I'm sorry for my sins. Well, that's great, but show it. Show that you're really serious about it. And then verse 2 tells us what faith does. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. Now, faith in God's word, specifically for the Old Testament folks, those who believed what God said about the coming of the Messiah, that faith granted them a right standing before God. Now, this coming Sunday morning, we're going to read about three faithful Old Testament saints, and they were Enoch. Well, first was Abel, the brother of Cain, Enoch, and then finally Noah. And I love what somebody said about Noah. Somebody said, do you need an ark? I know a guy. That's genius right there if you weren't paying attention. I know a guy. You need an ark? I know a guy. Okay. I can say it again, get more laughs, that'd be great. We're going to see how their faith in the promises of God resulted in different things for them on this side of eternity. Your faith in God is going to result in a life that's going to be different than his faith in God and her faith in God and their faith in God. Everybody has their own faith walk. For example, we're going to read about faithful Abel. He was murdered by his brother Cain. What did his faith get him? He was murdered. Faithful Enoch did not see death, but was raptured. We read that Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And then there's faithful Noah. What did he do by faith? He built an ark and was protected from the floodwaters of God's judgment. So by walking by faith, they all had different experiences on this side of eternity, but they all experienced the same thing on the other side, and that's eternal glory. And that's where faith takes us ultimately. into the kingdom of heaven. So now we'll deal with more on that on Sunday, but now in verses 8 through 12, we're going to read about Abraham and Sarah, two more examples of those who walked by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He went out sight unseen. God, back in Genesis chapter 12, told Abraham to leave his family, his friends, his homeland in Ur of the Chaldees, and to go to a land that he had never seen before, to relocate, not just visit, but you're moving today. You're going to go. What's the land like? Trust me, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to love it. And in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we read that God promised, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so that's all God told Abraham. Trust me and I will bless you. Abraham didn't stop to argue. Well, I need more details, God. If I'm going to trust you, you need to tell me what you're up to. Yeah, you're promising some good things, but what about some of the bad things? I need to know some of those things before I'm going to be all in on you. Well, that's not what Abraham thought. He believed God's promise, so up he went. His faith, trusting God, was proven by the fact that he relocated, which is, by the way, what God calls us to do. He's told us about a promised land. Not down here, but up there. And he's told us, I want you to cut ties with your love for the things of this world. All the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, everything that's all about you, making you happy, you building your kingdom, I want you to not just cut ties, I want you to put to death the deeds of the body because I got something better. And the more you're tied to this down here, the less hope you're going to have in that up there. And the more tied you are down here, the more you're going to question your God who has better for you. And so it's the same message that God gave to Abraham that he gives to us today. By faith in Jesus, we're basically saying, okay, we're done with this world. This world's not our home. We're passing through. Our hope is in heaven, the one yet to be seen. Look at verse 9. By faith, he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, so he didn't get to go into this beautiful land with palaces and all, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So even in the promised land, Abraham and then his son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob, they were still looking for the ultimate promised land, the glory of heaven. Verse 11 says, by faith Sarah herself, Sarah was Abraham's wife, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age. The age of what? Age of childbearing. She had gone through menopause. Why do women go through menopause? I'll never understand that. But they do. Also, we jokingly have said women can have a hysterectomy. Men can have a hernia. It just is weird, the medical community. I think they're confused. But Sarah wasn't just through menopause. You know how old she was when she gave birth? She was 90 years old. Now, what's really fascinating about this story is when Abraham was 70 and Sarah was 60, it was then that God promised them a son. 30 years later, they had a son. Isn't that amazing? God promises you something, and if you're like me, you expect it to be fulfilled tomorrow. Well, God, you promised me this? Great, I can't wait for tomorrow. This is going to happen, right? It may be 30 years. And it might be at a time in which we give up hope that it can happen. There's no way it can happen. But then when that promise comes and we realize, well, there was one way it could happen. God did a miracle. And that's exactly what happened. Sarah believed God's promise. She didn't know how, but eventually God came through because she believed. She trusted that he who promises. She even thought it was funny when the angel said, you're going to have a son this time next year. And she laughed. And the angel, she was in the tent and no one could hear her. And the angel said, why did Sarah laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did. And guess what you're going to call your son? Laughter. So that every time you call him in for supper, you're going to remember that you thought it was funny that God was going to let you have a child when you were 90 years old. So by faith, Sarah did that. She had a baby. And it says, therefore from one man and from him as good as dead, he was 100. Abraham was 100 years old when he fathered Isaac. There were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Both the Jews and the Arabs trace their ancestry back to Father Abraham. Amazing, isn't it? So the first century Hebrews were reminded, along with you and me, that by faith we receive the promises when we're already dead. Just like Abraham and Sarah. The hope was gone, but then they received the promises. Verses 13 through 16, they died in faith. They died in faith. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed. This is the fruit of faith, one part of the fruit of faith. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. If we consider ourselves to be people of faith, then we need to adopt the mindset, the same attitude of those of the Hall of Faith. And their attitude was, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I'm just passing through to the true home in heaven. Therefore, what happens in this life, even the hard times, they're merely preparations for the life to come. I tell you, life is easier to live when you have a pilgrim mindset. You know, just like I used to take, when I was a youth minister many, many years ago, I would take some youth backpacking in the Sierra mountain range. We'd go in for 4 or 5 days and we'd pitch tents and cook freeze-dried food and catch a bunch of trout, and it was awesome. It was so much fun. But at the beginning of the trailhead there, when we would begin to march on the trail, there would usually be a sign. As you enter in to the National Forest, take nothing but pictures and leave nothing but footprints. I thought, well, that's a great motto for the pilgrim-minded Christian. Take nothing but pictures. You can't take it with you. Maybe your bank account, your retirement plan, your IRA, your 401k, it looks really good. But you know what? It's not going to do you a bit of good when you breathe your last here. You're going to do you no. It's like the man who was filthy rich and he died and he brought with him a suitcase and it was heavy. And Peter said, what's that suitcase? He goes, well, it's some earthly treasure. And he says, well, what is it? And he opened it up. It was gold bricks. He's bringing gold bricks with him into heaven. And Peter said, asphalt? You're bringing asphalt in heaven? Because, you know, the New Jerusalem's paved with pure gold. So basically, what was valuable on this earth was just asphalt in heaven. That was a lot funnier in my mind than what it was right then and there. Thank you for that courtesy laugh. Appreciate that. And truly, verse 15, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If you want to go back, go back. But why would you? If you've come to faith in Jesus, why would you want to go back? If you've come out of religious churches that are all about the rules and the regulations, the sacrifice and the sacraments and whatever, and you've finally come to faith in Jesus Christ, why would you want to go back to dead religion? Couldn't save you anyway. And if you were just your common run-of-the-mill pagan heathen, drunkard, pothead, whatever, now that you've come to faith in Jesus, why would you want to go back? You know, I've heard some people give their testimonies. Yeah, before Jesus, I was out there partying and sleeping around, and it was sex, drugs, and rock and roll all the time. And then I got saved. Really? So you're glorifying the old past and how much fun you had, and now you got saved, and you can't have that fun anymore? Dude, it seems that you've forgotten some of the other things of that old life. Like you wake up not knowing where you are, there's puke on your pillow, and you're sleeping next to somebody you don't even know who they are and how you got there, and your wallet is gone, and before that night you had no food in your refrigerator, then you wake up in the morning, there's no refrigerator. And we forget those things, don't we? I see some of you like, yeah, you remember that? Yeah, it was awful. But now they desire better. Don't you want better? How many of you are just as happy as a clam with the way the world's going today? You're just like so excited. Yo, our country, our president, our Senate, our Congress, the judges, and they're doing such a fabulous job. And oh, that guy from North Korea, hey, thumbs up. But now we desire better. That is a heavenly country. Why? Because who's in charge of the heavenly country? Jesus is. I think he's going to do better. We desire a heavenly country. Therefore, God, if we have this mindset, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared a city for them. If I am so tied into the things of this world, could it be that God might be ashamed to call me his? I remember one time I wanted to do something stupid. Only one time. And I asked my dad to borrow some money, and he said, what for? And I told him, and he said, you know, fine, I'll give you the money, but that's stupid, and I'm embarrassed to call you my son. And then when he showed up at the house with the money, I said, no, keep it. I changed my mind. I was so embarrassed. I don't think I ever told you that story. Yeah. Never mind. But I just remember that, and I would hate for the Lord to say, I'm embarrassed because you love the world so much. All you're into is the cars and the houses and the possessions and all the so-called fun stuff the world has to offer, the entertainment and all. But you're not into me. It's embarrassing. But those who desire better, the heavenly country, God's not ashamed. And it says he's prepared a city for them. Do you know what God has prepared for you in heaven? Jesus said in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions or many dwelling places. God has a big house. He's got a special room he's been preparing for you. How many days did God make the earth? Six. How long has Jesus been gone for, preparing a place for us? Like 2,000 years. You do the math. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And I love this. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, either one at a time in death or all together in the rapture, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you know what makes heaven heaven? Jesus. Now, the cults will say there's different levels of heaven. They'll say, and there's one major cult, I won't say who they are, they're kind of based in Utah. They claim that there are three levels of heaven: terrestrial, telestial, and celestial. And they even use the imagery of the tabernacle. Yeah, the outside court, they say that relates to the terrestrial heaven. But then there's a telestial heaven that's in the first part, the holy place. And the Holy of Holies is a celestial kingdom. That's their thinking. Here's the deal. Wherever Jesus is, that's heaven. Jesus isn't there, it's not heaven. And all those other ideas are just the vain imaginations of man. It's not biblical. It's not in the Bible whatsoever. What makes heaven heaven is Jesus saying that where I am, there you may be also. Do you realize that right now you're having a little taste of heaven? We're gathered together, and who's in our midst? Jesus is. He's speaking to your hearts. I know he is. Whether it be through words that I'm saying or just the move of the Spirit, God's speaking to you. Now, you may love what he's saying. You may not like it. But he's still speaking. And those that are heaven bound are like, Lord, please speak. I need you. I need you to tell me how I'm to change my life, how I'm to live, how I'm to walk with you. I need to hear from you. Heaven's all about Jesus. And we can experience a little bit of heaven on earth if we align our lives to be all about Jesus as well. So that's what he's done. Now, in the next part here, in verses 17 through 30, he talks about parenting by faith. Now, let me ask you folks that have been or are parents. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a real detailed manual about how to raise your kids and how to answer them when they say this, you say that? And here's how you punish them, and here's how you do that. Wouldn't it be great? There is no book. So really, we have to parent by faith, don't we? Have to just trust God and do the best we can. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He was going to offer him up as a human sacrifice because God told him to. Now, I'm sure the world looked at him and thought, well, you just lost your Father of the Year award. You're going to off your kid. Bad move, Dad. By faith, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Okay, what's up with this part? Back in Genesis, the first book of the Bible, when Isaac was about 30 years old, Abraham at this point, he's 130. And the reason I emphasize this is because Isaac was not just a little boy. He was a grown man. And he easily could have beaten up, overcome his 130-year-old father. He could have easily withstood him, but he didn't. Isaac is a beautiful picture of Jesus, for he willingly laid down his life. He willingly did so, and so did Isaac. And the mountain where Abraham brought Isaac, where the Lord showed him, was a place called Mount Moriah. Guess who else was sacrificed on Mount Moriah? Jesus was. But Isaac is a son of the promise. God told Abraham, through Isaac your seed shall be blessed and multiply your descendants through Isaac as the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven and all that stuff. But how? And Isaac hadn't had a child yet. He wasn't even married. How can a dead son be the father of many nations? But one thing I see here is Abraham never asked God why. He never said, Lord, fill me in. Instead, some might call it blind faith. But when you have God's word telling you to do something and you do it, but you don't understand why, that's not blind faith. That's wise faith. That's just wisdom. Because you know Father knows best. And so he just said, okay, I'll do it. And here's what Abraham concluded, verse 19, concluding that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Because when God told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, it took him how many days to get to Mount Moriah? Anybody know? 3 days. How long was Jesus dead? 3 days. You see the beautiful pictures there? And so from the time that Isaac is told, or Abraham's told, sacrifice Isaac, he was dead. Even though it took him 3 days to get there. He was dead in Abraham's heart. But then once the event unfolded, then he received him back in this figurative sense, came back to life in a figurative sense. Because here's what happened. Abraham figured that if he had to kill Isaac, then God would have to raise Isaac from the dead to fulfill his promises. And so there Abraham was on Mount Moriah, stretched out the knife, ready to kill his son. But then in Genesis 22, verses 11 through 14, the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! And so he said, here I am. Now, it's not in the scripture, but I'm sure Isaac went, whew! Thank you, Lord. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there was and behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram. A ram is a male sheep or a male goat. Took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Isaac called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. They offered a ram. When they were going up the mountain earlier that day, Isaac said, Father, yes, son? He said, I don't get it. We got the knife, we got the wood, we got the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Very interesting wording. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. What eventually did they sacrifice? A ram. It's not a lamb. A ram is a full-grown, mature male sheep. A lamb is within the first year. Right, Steve? First year. The lamb that Abraham was prophesying about would be sacrificed by another father some 1,800 years later when Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, would actually die on the cross to pay for our sins. So by faith, Abraham went to offer up his son Isaac. And it all worked out beautifully, pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. And then Isaac grows up, has sons, has Jacob and Esau. Verse 20, it says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Those are prophecies found in Genesis 27 and 28. He blesses Jacob over Esau, saying that Esau's descendants would actually serve Jacob's descendants. Today, Jacob's descendants, Israel, they're in the promised land in great numbers, and there are Jews all over the world, for that matter. Esau, however, the father of the Edomites, you're hard-pressed to find any Edomite. They just don't exist anymore. They've kind of died out in human history. So then Jacob, the grandfather of Abraham, in verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his sons of Joseph, one of his sons, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. These prophecies that Jacob gave, not just over his son Joseph and Joseph's two sons, but all of the sons of Jacob, amazing prophecies in Genesis 48 and 49. But the point of all this is Jacob prophesied by faith, and his prophecies were spot on. It's amazing how they worked out. Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, he was second in charge in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. But when he was dying, and Israel was then down in Egypt, not yet enslaved, but still just newly in the land, he made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. One day you'll be delivered out of here, he said. And he told them, now when you get out, when you leave, bring my bones with me. By faith, he was saying, I want to be in the promised land with the people of God. By faith, we say we want to be in that promised land with the people of God. The faith of Joseph, always looking to the future, to our eternal reward. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, you all know him, right? When he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. I guess they didn't like the ugly ones, but they liked this one. So he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. The king's command, Pharaoh, was every Jewish boy born is to be thrown into the Nile River to be killed. Every Jewish baby boy, because he was afraid the Jews are multiplying, and one day they're going to realize, hey, we're more in number than the Egyptians. Let's take over. And so in order to keep the population of Jews down, he ordered that the male children be tossed into the Nile River. Moses' parents refused to do so. They feared God, not man. And by the way, murdering babies was and always will be against the will of God, without question. Well, what were they to do, though? After a time, you know, Moses is a little baby and he's starting to cry a lot, as babies do. What are we going to do with him? Well, what they decided to do was make this little waterproof basket, little ark, they called it. Put the baby in it. Now, he had an older sister, Miriam. So mama of Moses puts Moses in the ark, floats him in the Nile River, and says, Miriam, watch what happens to the basket. You know, let me know where it goes. By the way, the Nile River, infested with crocodiles. And so they're floating the baby down. But the parents knew, hey, we got to trust God in this. They trusted the crocodiles wouldn't get him. Providentially, Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile River to bathe. And there amongst the reeds was a little baby crying. It was as an angel pinched baby Moses to make him cry at that very moment. And she heard it. And the daughter of Pharaoh, what's that? And they ran down there, and it's a little Jewish baby boy. And the motherly instincts in Pharaoh's daughter kicked in, and she said, oh, I'm just going to raise this child as my own. What's amazing is that the parents of Moses knew by faith they couldn't kill their child, and God had a plan. And so now Moses is being raised by Pharaoh, trained by Pharaoh. Possibly going to be the next in line for the throne. But then, when he became 40 years old, he left the palace and joined the peasants, the Jews who were then enslaved to the Egyptians. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now again, the first century Hebrew Christians were reading this, and that was their problem. They were choosing to make life easier on themselves by going back to Judaism. But Moses, a man of faith, chose to leave the comforts in order to identify with the people who were afflicted. He esteemed, verse 26, the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. What reward? Certainly not in this world. 40 years of wilderness wandering, rebellious people, and in the end, all he got to do was look across the Jordan River and not himself go in. But Moses was looking for heavenly reward, and he knew it wasn't with Egypt. It was with the people of God. Even so, our heavenly reward is not found in the people of the world. It's found with the Lord Jesus and his people. And by faith, verse 27, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him. He kept his eyes on the Lord, who is invisible. And, you know, there's a lot more here that I'm running out of time, so I'll go ahead and stop here tonight. But the point, the big point is simply how these first century Hebrew Christians, and you and me as well, many times we are tempted to try to make life easier on ourselves by compromising. Compromising with religion or compromising with people of the world. Don't rock the boat. Don't say that Jesus is the only way. If you're going to talk about God, talk about him in very generic terms. Just say God. Don't say Jesus. Just say God. It may make life on this earth easier, but what are we forfeiting? What might we be losing out in the life to come? And so for them and for us, I believe the Lord would say, you know, cling to Jesus. Be all in on him. Cut ties with the world. Maybe the Lord's speaking to your heart tonight and my heart tonight about some worldly ties we might have, that some worldly television programs that we enjoy, but they take God's name in vain. They talk about sex all the time, and it's just trash to our souls. Maybe we need to cut ties with that. Not to try to gain favor with God, but certainly that we would not offend the grace of God by enjoying sin. So, no doubt the Lord's speaking to us. I pray that we would have ears to hear what he's saying and repentant hearts that would say, okay, God, whatever you want, I'm going to be on all in on you, because I might not understand it, but your ways are best, and so I trust you. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and how we can trust you, how we can be all in on you, how we don't have to fear the wrath of the king because we have the love of our Creator. We don't need to worry about missing out on the ways of the world because those things are passing away anyway. But as we read that he who does the will of God abides forever. And so, Lord, tonight, thank you for reminding us in your word to cling solely to you, to keep it simple with you, to be all in with you. Again, God, thank you. We love you and pray all these things in Jesus' name.